As we stand, I'll lead us in a prayer. Peter, speaking about Jesus Christ, said this, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Our Heavenly Father, we pray that this lunchtime you might speak to us. Please correct us where we have a wrong view of who Jesus is. And please give us certainty about what he is really like. In Jesus' name, amen. Please take your seat.
Page 1097. Acts chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 22. The Apostle Peter is speaking. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing what God had sworn with an oath to him, that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified."
Well, Peter, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. And may I add my warm welcome to you in this third in our series. I think it's the fourth in our series in the Acts of the Apostles. And our second, as we look at what I might call, like to call, the sermon that launched the church. I want to begin this afternoon with rather an unusual experiment. Don't worry, it won't involve any audience participation. We're not going to embarrass you or anything like that. But I want to ask you to do something for me, if you would. And from your understanding, at this stage of your understanding of the Christian faith, in less than 15 words, do you think you could summarize the heart of the Christian gospel? Okay, I'm going to give you 30 seconds to do that out of our precious 22 minutes. I'm going to give, a minute to this exercise. I wonder if you could take out a pen, or maybe do it in your head, but remember, because we'll come back to it, in in less than 15 words, could you summarise the heart of the Christian message? Maybe you just come in, not something you're used to at all, but you may know something about it. 30 seconds. Okay, this is an exercise expecting an answer. It's not just sort of for us to sit looking hopelessly into space. So I hope to hear the sound of pen scribbling on pieces of paper. The heart of the Christian message. Now, I don't think it's a particularly... Pens down, please, stop writing, and we'll collect your papers in. No, we're not going to do that. But, you know, even people whose job is to explain the message of Jesus sometimes find this extraordinarily difficult. I remember 20 years ago, a very famous Christian speaker, a famous, worldwide famous evangelist, John Chapman, starting a meeting rather like this. What would you say was the heart of the Christian gospel? And I was at theological college at the time, and, you know, it's a bit like me saying to you, what is the heart of the insurance you're involved in, you know? And I find it really quite hard in less than 15 words. So we come this week to the second of these three talks analysing Peter's sermon at Pentecost. And it is arguably the most effective Christian sermon ever preached. On the day, 3,000 people were baptised on the spot. Those, verse 41, who received his word were baptised. There were added about 3,000 souls to their number. It is, you might say, the sermon that launched the church. It is also, of course, immensely significant because it's the first sermon by the lead apostle. And in our series so far, we've already established that the 12 apostles are the key witnesses who have been both visually convinced and verbally instructed by Jesus himself as to the correct interpretation of everything that happened in the life, teaching, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So here we have the first sermon by the lead apostle. This is the message that Jesus gave his apostles to teach. What is the gospel then according to Jesus? Well, last week we noted the occasion of the sermon. It was Pentecost, and we saw that the primary miracle of Pentecost was a miracle of proclamation. Global, intelligible, verbal declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They spoke in recognizable human languages to the nations of the world. We also looked at the introduction to the sermon, which was summed up for us in verse 21. It shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved on that day. A window has been opened by God before the return of Christ and final judgment, when those who call on Jesus Christ can be saved and safe with God from his judgment. So we saw that the primary miracle was one of verbal declaration, and the key message was one of salvation. Now we come to the central focus of this sermon. We're in the meat of Peter's sermon. What is it precisely that these apostles said? As they were speaking recognizable human languages, I take it, Peter now sums up that message, and we have recorded for us by Luke the Sermon of Pentecost. And it is epic preaching. I mean, look at verse 14, right at the beginning of the sermon. Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. Then verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. And then verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain, people of Bishopsgate, city workers, listen. You know, it's really engaging stuff. And then verse 22, 23, 32, 36, undeniably the central focus is Jesus. Do you see 22? Hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. 23, this Jesus. 32, this Jesus. 36, this Jesus whom you crucified. And those four references to this Jesus divide the sermon into four main blocks. So actually it's a sermon with four points, not three. And the first point is this, that this Jesus is the historic figure, Jesus of Nazareth, attested by God himself. You know it. Look at 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. So this ties then the preaching of the Christian gospel to the particular person, the historical figure, the man, Jesus, who came from Nazareth in the first century AD. It is radically focused on the historical person, Jesus. We're not therefore dealing with kind of man-made ideas and philosophies, which are divorced from the hard facts and historical realities of life on earth. This is not Plato or Aristotle or Kant or John Stuart Mill. It's not some sort of idea and philosophy out there in the kind of in the ether. And we're not dealing with myth or make-believe. You know, many of the religions of the world are self-conscious myth, removed from the everyday history and life of this world. But here we have the gospel rooted in the person of Jesus Christ, the life of the particular figure who had been publicly known by all those to whom Peter's speaking. You yourselves know it. Jesus was a real man who was really born, who had real parents. He built real things with his real hands. He was publicly attested to real people by God who really saw him and knew all about it. I received an email earlier this week in response to a wedding sermon I preached about 9 months ago, and the person hadn't been particularly happy in hearing the Christian gospel spoken at a wedding. I don't quite know what they were expecting, but that's what they weren't happy about. I believe Jesus to be a concoction of nonsense to further the wishes of the few who want to hold power over others. Now, it may be true that in the history of the Christian church there have been some dark moments where people have tried to exercise power inappropriately over others. But the idea that the Christian faith, the person of Jesus, is a concoction of nonsense is unbelievable if you have even the faintest grip on history. This is a real man, a real person. Men of Israel, hear these words. A man attested to you by God with mighty works, wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. Jesus is the historic figure, publicly attested by God. You know it. Secondly, verse 23, this Jesus is the man who was nailed to the cross according to God's plan and purpose. You did it. Verse 23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and knowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Now, it's hard not to admire Peter's courage at this point, is it? 50 days earlier, this same crowd had stood a matter of a few hundred yards away, baying for the blood of Jesus. They had insisted upon his crucifixion at the hands of the Romans. Notice that Peter is clear it happened according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And the foreknowledge of God here does not mean that God kind of sort of had a sense that something terrible might happen and oh dear, yes it did. No, Jesus insisted that he must suffer. Jesus set his face for Jerusalem. Jesus taught that the scriptures must be fulfilled. And the scriptures demanded that the Christ must suffer and die on the cross for the sins of the world. It was always God's plan and purpose to enter into the world in the person of God the Son, and it was always his purpose to carry his judgment at our human sin and wickedness in his body on the cross. The death of Jesus was not a dreadful accident. God was not standing by helplessly wringing his hands on the sideline as we humans nailed his son to the tree. The death of Jesus was planned by God in eternity and enacted by God in history. This Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, but you did it. You crucified him. And again, we must be clear, this is not a sort of anti-Semitism on Peter's part trying to kick off a great persecution of the Jews. Peter himself was a Jew. It's just straight talking, isn't it? Concerning the wickedness of a particular moment when humanity rejected its creator and nailed our creator to the tree. You did it. You crucified this Jesus. It was you who stood in this square 7 weeks ago and demanded the death of Jesus. It was you who refused to recognize God's Lord and King, who pushed him off to the sidelines and had him crucified. It was you who were so wicked as to reject God's King. I have to say, this is not the kind of preaching we sort of always anticipate hearing in church, is it? It's certainly not, oh, let's market the church on a back-to-church Sunday and kind of soften the whole message for everybody so that they can find their way in and all feel comfortable. But Peter is not seeking to lure the crowd with a marketing ploy. Peter is declaring the message that Jesus has given him to declare about the wickedness of humanity, that we rejected our Creator. Absolutely honest, blunt, straightforward. One church leader, I remember, came to see me soon after I became rector here at St. Helens, wanted me to get involved in the enterprise that they were running, which was becoming a global enterprise at that stage, helping people to understand the message of Jesus. And I said, well, I'm not that happy with the way you present the message of Jesus. You don't seem to talk about the judgment of God at all. I would never mention the judgment of God to the non-Christian. It might put them off. It's striking, isn't it? What does Peter have to say? God has set a day when he will judge the world. He's given evidence of that, verses 14 to 21. We are in the last days. Judgment is coming. And then he turns to the crowd who actually nailed Jesus to the cross and said, you did it. There's no soft peddling of the wickedness of the human heart in Pentecostal preaching. The third point takes longer and needs careful thought. So have you got it so far? This Jesus, the historical figure attested by God, Jesus of Nazareth, you know it. This historical figure, Jesus, the man, was nailed to the cross according to God's plan and purpose. You did it. And now Jesus was raised physically from the dead by God. We saw it. The point in verse 24 to 32 has to do with the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus. He had been certified dead. He had been buried in a tomb. A vast boulder had been rolled down the hill to cover the sepulchre. 3 days later, he had risen bodily. And Peter summarizes the point in verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. But Peter's message here goes far beyond a simple exercise of proving the point of Jesus' physical resurrection. Before Peter gets to his own eyewitness testimony, he cites a key scripture from one of the Old Testament's leading figures. The scripture is Psalm 16. You can see it indented there, verse 26 to 28. And the author of the psalm is Great King David. And God had promised Great King David a kingdom that would endure forever. This eternal kingdom was to be ruled over by God's everlasting king. And the everlasting king of God's eternal kingdom would govern universally all people through all time for all eternity. Whether King David ever thought that he was that eternal ruler is a moot point. There were moments in his earthly rule where it looked like he would be. His kingdom really was as good as global for a period of time. And he wouldn't be the first person, the first human leader, to think that he was the Messiah. He'd have rather better reason to do that than some more recent. But when King David wrote the psalm, he drew on that promise of God for an eternal ruler of an everlasting kingdom that spanned all history, the whole globe, through all eternity. And Psalm 16 is drawn from that promise, and the key point is there in verse 27, you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. Now, clearly, the promise of God that his eternal kingdom was to be ruled over by his eternal king did not find its fulfillment in King David. And that's where Peter goes in verse 29. Look at it. Brothers, get out, get on your tour bus, and with confidence, I can say about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this very day. I'm not a great one for Googling things for sermons. I always think it's rather boring to do that. But I did Google this morning the tomb of King David, and you can go and visit it. I've never been on one of those tours of Jerusalem, but you can visit the tomb of King David if you want. Israel's Ministry of Tourism tells us the 1,000-year-old building that houses the tomb of David is almost always thronging with people coming to see it. So we know that promise wasn't about King David. But when a figure breaks into the stage of human history, and when that figure is publicly attested by God, by powerful signs and wonders in front of everybody, and when that figure himself claims to be the anointed king, and when Jesus of Nazareth, this Jesus, the Jesus whom you crucified, is on the third day raised from the dead, physically, it is not only his defeat of death that is being triumphed and proclaimed, it is his identity as God's universal, eternal ruler and king. This Jesus, who is publicly attested in history, this historical figure, this Jesus, who humanity nailed to the cross in utter wickedness, this Jesus rose from the dead and has been demonstrated by God to be his eternal ruler and king of all creation, all nations. Hence the proclamation at Pentecost in every language, because this Jesus is Lord and King. Now, let me tell you how this take, if you like, on the resurrection impacted my own personal preaching of the gospel. You know, I asked you to do that exercise at the beginning, write down the gospel, what you think the Christian gospel is. For many years, if you had asked me what I thought the Christian gospel was, this is what I would have said. Jesus died for me. I can be forgiven. Jesus rose for me. I can have life. Let me ask you for a second just to glance down at your answer to the question that I asked you earlier. I wonder if it's similar to mine. And I wonder if you spot the difference between my answer and Peter's message. What's the difference between Jesus died for me and Jesus has been crowned Lord and King of all creation and all people for all time? My gospel was all about, well, it was pretty me-focused, wasn't it? Little me at the centre of the universe. Little me. Now, of course, it is true that he died for me. And we're going to see next week that we are commanded to turn around for the forgiveness of sins by the Lord of history. So it's true that he died for me. But the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is not primarily about little me. It's about King Jesus, who has been demonstrated publicly in history to be Lord of all. And the apostolic gospel has Jesus Christ front and center, crown him with many crowns. The Lord of all. He rose from the dead. He is the Messiah. He has been declared to be God's universal king for all eternity. Now, where have we got to so far? You see, that's where Peter goes next in his logic. Point one, Jesus is Jesus of Nazareth, the historic figure publicly attested. You know it. Point two, this Jesus is the man who was nailed to the cross in fulfillment of God's plan. You did it. Point three, this Jesus was raised physically from the dead by God as his Messiah. We saw it. Point four, this Jesus has been crowned by God, universal Lord and King. You can be sure of it. Look at 33, because that's where Peter goes right next. I love the logic, don't you, of apostolic preaching, Pentecostal preaching. Logic. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but David himself says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So now in 33 to 34, Peter combines both the visual evidence of Pentecost and the verbal explanation of Psalm 110, another Davidic psalm, to make his point. The audience cannot deny the visual and verbal evidence of Pentecost. Why did they gather, this great crowd? Because they heard this extraordinary sound of wind when there was no wind. There was no wind at Pentecost, just the sound of a wind. Why did they gather? Because they heard it. And when they came, what did they find? People declaring in all the languages of the Roman Empire the gospel of Jesus, that he is Lord and King. So they can't deny there's been something dramatic that has happened. And Peter now turns to Psalm 110, and you'll notice David talks about two lords. Just look at it there in verse 34. The Lord, that's God, said to my Lord. Now, who's that? Not David. Not David. So somebody said it down here. This is absolutely lovely. It's lovely having a bit of, you know, we could be in a Southern Baptist church or something like that. A friend of mine was preaching in a Southern Baptist church some time ago, and they either shout out, hallelujah, preach it, brother, or he tells me they also sometimes shout out, help him, Spirit, help him. So I'm glad we didn't have that, help him, Spirit. But if ever you feel it needs a bit of help, cry that out and it'll plunge me into depression. But King David, great King David, the Lord, Yahweh God, said to my Lord. So King David obviously envisaged somebody other than himself doing what there in verse 35? Sit at my right hand, says God, until I make your enemies your footstool. So do you see then the summary of Peter's proclamation? Verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. And there's Peter's gospel in 13 words. Verse 36, God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. You could summon it, you could even distill it further and just say Peter's gospel is Jesus Christ is Lord. Four words. Jesus Christ is Lord. God has made him Jesus. And you'll find that is the case right the way through the New Testament. What is Paul's gospel? Romans 1:1-5. Jesus Christ is Lord. What is Jesus' gospel? In Mark's gospel as he arrives preaching, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. What is Mark's gospel? This is the gospel concerning Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus Christ is Lord. Four points then about authentic apostolic preaching. The focus of Pentecostal preaching, it is radically Christ-centered. The primary miracle of Pentecost is verbal, they speak. The key message of Pentecost is a message of salvation. The central focus of Pentecost is Jesus. It's interesting, isn't it, that the Spirit just gets a couple of mentions in this chapter. It's all about Jesus. That's because God the Holy Spirit wants to shine the spotlight on Jesus, because God the Holy Spirit wants you to know that Jesus Christ is Lord. At Pentecost, the key focus is Jesus Christ. This book is the Acts of Jesus. Jesus is Lord. The primary focus of Pentecostal preaching. The content of Pentecostal preaching is interesting, isn't it? It's reasoned, it's logical, it's content rich, it's educational. This is no Jesus light, is it? It's meaty, logical, educational. We're learning about Jesus. And so sometimes you hear people say, oh, Pentecostal preaching, it's got to be, you know, I've got to feel different inside. Oh, yes, there are emotions involved. We're going to come to that next week. But the content here is rich, full, not lots of funny little stories, me-centered, Jesus the life coach, and so on. It is rich, full content concerning Jesus. And then the challenge of Pentecostal preaching. You know it, you did it, you can be sure of it. He doesn't let us off the hook, does he? Absolutely clear concerning the wickedness of humanity, that we humans crucified our Creator. Such is our wickedness. The challenge and the essence of Pentecostal preaching, Jesus Christ is Lord. If Peter was coming in on the train with you this morning from Billericay or wherever it is you live, on the platform at 5 o'clock or 6:30 or whenever you get on the platform, is there a train at Billericay? I suppose there is. Or Chelmsford, let's take Chelmsford. And there standing on all these people, Jesus Christ is Lord. You get in the, I know nobody talks in the, I think Peter would have done, Jesus Christ is Lord. In through Liverpool Street, humming with people, every race, religion, background, Jesus Christ is Lord. Into your office, the security bloke at the gate or the woman at the door, Jesus, up into the third floor, a team of people sitting around their desks, Jesus Christ is Lord. And to the meeting in the afternoon, Jesus Christ is Lord. There then is the heart of Pentecostal preaching. And somebody has just pointed at their watch, so we ought to pray and draw a close. Let's pray together. We thank you, our Father, for this glorious sermon and your wonderful work in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have exalted him to your right hand, that he is your everlasting King and ruler, Lord of all through all of history. We bow before him and pray that you would give us conviction and courage. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, good questions here. Is it a paradox that we would have been in the crowd and crucified Jesus, given that we now have the Holy Spirit and know the truth? Therefore, we wouldn't be in the crowd calling for Jesus' death. Yeah, that is a paradox. I suppose it's a sign that you're converted. But don't you find the sin that demands that Christ as God be kept out of your life is always present with you? So Peter was one of the disciples, wasn't he? And Peter denied Jesus that night 3 times to a slave girl and then wept bitterly, didn't he? And he didn't, having said, "Oh, I'll fight for you," he didn't actually stand for Jesus at all. So don't you find, even as a Christian, though you say, "Yes, I stand for Jesus," nonetheless, repeatedly, you let him down. And you are cut to the heart because you've let him down. I find that. I mean, I find that all the time. That, I think, is the normal Christian experience. It's actually a mark that you really are a Christian. That you say, "Yeah, I recognize that's, you know, that is me. That's what I'm like. And I don't treat Jesus as I should. And I'm really deeply, deeply sad about it." So it is a paradox, isn't it? That once you've lined up with Jesus, which we're going to hear about next week, even so, right to your death, you know, sin remains there. And the wonderful thing about heaven is it will be gone forever, and I can't wait for that. How do you answer someone who says, "I did not crucify Jesus, I wasn't there"? Yeah, well, that's why I kept saying you, because it was clearly them. But I want to suggest, as we go back, and we haven't got time to do this, but if you go back and read Luke's gospel, everybody is lined up. You have the Jews who were there, the particular people in history who actually were calling for his blood. But at the same time, you have the Roman soldiers, you know, who were in an Abu Ghraib situation and found themselves abusing the prisoner, though he was King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then you have the disciples, who were disciples. They spent 3 years with him, and yet they all run away. So I think I answer it by saying, yes, but we need to go back to the gospel and see how the death of Jesus was presented in the gospel. Remember, this is volume 2. Volume 1 is Luke's gospel. Volume 2, same author, is this book of Acts. And I want to go back to the cross, and I discover actually that I'm implicated in the failure of humanity, and so are you. And however good you might think you are, you would have denied Jesus. Do you think Peter was so strong because he was mindful of his failure to identify with Jesus in the garden? I think Peter was so strong because God the Holy Spirit had descended upon him. And if you trust in Jesus, God the Holy Spirit has descended upon you. And if you look back over the page, just glance back over the page to verse 17 and 18. In the last days, we saw we are in the last days now. In the last days, God will flood out his spirit, verse 17, on all flesh. That's all of his people. And your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male and female servants in those days, I'll pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And if you weren't here last week, please listen to it. Because in the language of the Old Testament prophet to dream a dream and to have a vision is to receive revelation from God. But now Jesus has come, we have received God's revelation of himself. That's been the point of all of Acts 1 and Luke's gospel. So when the Holy Spirit falls on his people who have received the revelation of God in Jesus, we are all doing what Joel was doing, dreaming dreams and having visions. It's not a statement saying, oh, we're all going to go to sleep at night and receive some fresh word from God. The point is, what Joel was doing, which was speaking about Jesus, now Jesus has come, is available to us all. And therefore, when the Spirit comes on a believer, and on a person rather, and they come to believe in Jesus, now as somebody who believes in Jesus, with the revelation of God, God's full final revelation in the person of Jesus, we all become prophets. You are an Elijah, if you are a believer. You are an Isaiah, you are a Daniel, you are a Joseph. And so all that is happening, if I can put it like that, is Peter is acting as a spokesman for the 120, all of whom were speaking direct words from God about Jesus. And you are in the same shoes as them, if you trust Jesus, because you've received all that God has got to say to you about himself in the person and work of Christ. So the question was Peter's courage. Peter was full of courage because he knew Jesus Christ is Lord and God the Holy Spirit had come upon him. But that doesn't make him any different to you. Let's pray together. And so we pray, our Father, for this deep conviction from you and the powerful work of your Holy Spirit as we go back to offices. Please press in upon us the reality that Jesus Christ is Lord, not only in our own life, and help us, please, Lord, to live under your rule, but also, Lord, of everybody we meet today. And please grant us the wisdom and courage that your Holy Spirit brings. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.